2 Kings, chapter 21, starting at verse 25. As for the other events of Amon's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son succeeded him as king. The book of the law found. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and make him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Make them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And make these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also, make them purchase timber and dressed stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully." Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it the presence of the Lord and the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Hazaiah the king's attendant. "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of the book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Hazaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the men who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the king of God, the king of Israel says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is taken from Colossians chapter 3, and it's verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, you speak to us through your word. And we pray that even the parts that we sometimes neglect may speak afresh to us. Open up to us, Lord, words you have for us today, that we may hear your voice as I speak, for Christ's sake. Amen. Old Testament history, good gracious me. Much of the Old Testament, though, tells a story. It's a story about God's people in history. And the swathe of it goes from Abraham all the way through to Ezra and Nehemiah. And it tells a story that is set in real time. But it's not a world history. Biblical history is not built upon newspaper headlines. There are references to people and places so that it helps set your mind, and the mind certainly of the original listeners, as to what was going on at the time. This is real, daily life, but it's not necessarily what you would have read in the newspapers of the time, because it's not about human beings, it's about what God is doing in our world and how he works through people. And it tries to tell how God was at work, and it usually focuses on one person. Sometimes that's obviously a very important figure, but sometimes it's not. There are loads of stories about Elijah, but the story of the Shunammite woman is all about the Shunammite woman, and Elijah is just a secondary character. What it's about is that one person and how they responded to God and the consequences it had for the world around them. And that means that the most powerful figure, probably, in the whole world during the biblical time span, who was Augustus Caesar, is relegated to a footnote in Luke chapter 2. He gets one mention. Because it's not about him. It's about God at work. Now, the Old Testament history that we have was nearly all written down after the calamitous fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, when Judah went back into slavery in Babylon. And the writers tried to show what went wrong under the overarching story is that what went wrong is that God's people turned away from God, forgetting his love and mercy and disobeying him. In the end, there is not yet an effective rescue for anyone from sin. There's only the hope that God's compassion may do something. But the consequences of this is a separation from a holy, all-powerful God who actually rules over all time and all places. Now, it's not all gloom because there are good examples of those who change the world around them for the better. It reminds us, though, that we're not all kings and rulers. We do not all move in powerful circles, but a faithful servant of God can transform the world around them. The idea of radical human autonomy is a myth, but it's one that we've made sacred over the last century, to the detriment not only of society, but of the planet. Human beings aren't autonomous people. We belong to one another. And evangelicals have to put their hand up and say, actually, we've sinned, because so often we emphasize so much the need for a personal decision of Christ, and not the fact that the minute you make that decision, you're church. You're part of the body of Christ. You belong not only to God, but to one another. So we have a society that thinks that everybody can do right in their own eyes. And that is actually the words of a mantra that runs through Judges. And every time it comes up, disaster comes. But there's a problem with the Old Testament. Isn't the Old Testament a bit barbaric? It's a big charge. And particularly made by atheists, safe in their cotton wool lined suburbia, that the Old Testament is so full of violence, seemingly as much by God as others, that you can't really believe in it. But we need to see that through much of human history, there has been suffering, pain, and tragedy. The world is wicked. And in those days, child sacrifice, prostitution, and slavery were all quite common. And evil spreads. So there is a need to protect God's people and the victims of injustice. Do you really think our world is nicer? 'Tis for us. Very nice. Over here, at the moment, nice and comfortable. We're sitting warm, fed, housed, brilliant. But actually, the history of the world is not one of peace with the occasional outbreak of war. It's one of strife and violence with the occasional outbreak of peace. In such a violent world, how does a holy God react? He can't abide sin and wishes to wipe it out. He's for those who suffer injustice. He needs to stand up for them. And the alternative, really, is to be like Diane Mitford. Diane Mitford in the 30s married a guy called Oswald Mosley. And even after the Second World War, she used to say, shame about Hitler. What people don't realise was that he was really such a funny man, so full of jokes. Come on. Is judgment never to begin? How can Israel trust a God who is so loving he does nothing to bring justice and to curtail wickedness? God might appear to be violent, and he's certainly powerful, but he's never cruel. And as we read the Old Testament history, we find a God of compassion. A God of compassion who even says to King Aman, three times I have relented over your wickedness, but this fourth I can't forgive. Enough is enough. And strangely enough, Jonah gets cross when God forgives the Ninevites. What are you doing? Where's your judgment? But they repented. Well, that's no good. I came here to bring judgment on them. God is a God of compassion, as we ring. The stance of the Old Testament is, in a barbaric world, God acts to promote justice, defend the weak, and punish the wicked. His holiness and justice are balanced by his love and compassion. So the wicked do not always get their deserts immediately. And bit by bit, the Old Testament history leads us to conclude the problem isn't them out there. It's us. We all sin and we all need a saviour. And the history drives you to that conclusion. This morning we had a reading from the book of Kings. And the Old Testament looks especially at those who lead others, whether that's Moses or Joshua or Gideon. But in the books we call Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, the focus is on the king as the legitimate authority that leads the nation. A bad king is never left without warning, however. There's always a voice, usually a prophet like Elijah, who challenges the legitimate authority that leads a nation. Challenge what is happening and remind the king and the people about the character of God and the will of God for his people as it has been revealed in the Torah, the law of Moses. And it talks about how should we live together in society. And what sort of person should lead the nation? And the writers of the book of Kings look to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, where there's an understanding of what legitimate power should be in God's world. The king's individual action will shape how other people behave. It says that the king is to be one of the people and act as a servant leader for the good of all. And that this is to be set over and against the human tendency that we all have of self-seeking power and wealth. He's not to look backwards, but to lead the people forward. It specifically says you are not to go back. And his guide is to be the standards of the justice of compassion and compassion revealed by God in the Torah, the books of the law. So we see that Ammon actually forgets and ignores God. He actually follows his father Manasseh, the worst king of all, under whose wicked rule God had finally pronounced judgment on Judah, the southern kingdom. As with all weak and wicked leadership, especially where a small elite fails to listen to the people, the result was strife and a bloody rebellion. And the judgment of God was Ammon's reign must come to an end. But the next king, Josiah, is a good king. In fact, he's one of the very best. He's the last chance for that southern kingdom of Judah. Although he must have been doing rather well because they were repairing the temple and doing some good stuff like that, the call back to God comes because in doing that building work, they discover a scroll, which is generally assumed to be the book in the Bible that we call Deuteronomy. It shows a fresh voice calling people back to God to blow a wind of change to the king and the nation. And what happens? The first thing that happens is Josiah repents. It's a twofold reaction. He makes his own personal response, and then he goes on to take concrete public action. His own personal response is that he sends the godly priest Hilkiah and co, you've got all the names and who their parents were and all sorts of things, to consult a prophetess, Huldah. And she tells them God must bring judgment on God's sinful people, but they can be spared during their lifetime if they remain faithful. And Josiah makes a personal repentance, renting his clothes and confessing to God. You see, it's no good just blaming the system or saying, you know what, it's humanity, it's not me. The problem with the world, Lord, is me. The root problem of Israel at this time is there is no salvation yet from personal sin. that they can guarantee. But there is repentance and God's mercy, and Josiah weeps. When was the last time we saw a weeping politician? Do you know about the hashtag thoughts and prayers movement? Started in the States. Because every so often, the United States wipes out a school of junior kids with a gun. And every time the president pops up and says, our thoughts and prayers are with all the family. The hashtag thoughts and prayers are, forget the thoughts and prayers, do something. And that has been brought over to this country. For those that have been affected by knife crime. And the rise in knife crime in our urban streets. Of course we want to offer thoughts and prayers to those who are suffering. But if we really want repentance over it, we ought to see about making change. How we behave personally is always important. But the challenge is that the way we behave personally should change the world around us now. And so Josiah demonstrates that obedience to God, and he demonstrates that obedience is possible. That a faithful leader can bring about well-being for the whole realm. But such obedience is not good intentions or electoral promise, but concrete public actions. And when you go home, you're going to read Josiah chapter 23. Because we stopped at the end of 22. And in 23, Josiah does practical reforms. The first thing he does is a renewal of the covenant. Bringing the nation together. Trying to build a common purpose. Our country awaits people with a voice and an imagination and a vision of justice to evoke a reordering of what we call public values. We don't need someone who's adept at lying through their teeth. We don't need a nostalgic desire to take us back to the 1950s or the 1970s. How many of you would vote to live through the 1970s again? Oh, not many. No, I don't think I would either. Rather, we need someone who can raise fundamental questions of justice and compassion in ways that impinge on the economic interest and the educational and political privilege that seems to stagnate our society at the moment. As Christians, we have to live not in God's people as a nation, we have to live as Christians within a multicultural situation with all sorts of different voices. But as Christians, we're to be the same as that Old Testament voice that challenges present assumptions and offers a different lifestyle. Be a lighthouse. Well, a light on a hill, said Jesus. Be the salt that flavours all that is good. Josiah calls people back to think about a common purpose for the people, so that we know who we are and what we value. Then Josiah reforms the temple. He finishes off what he was going to do. It's very complicated, that bit, but you can read it. It's fascinating stuff. But it's not just about rules. It's about our relationship to God for us in worship. And it's about the place of faith in the nation. And for us, that's very important. We might be one of several different faith groups, but we're a big one. And there's been a huge tendency on the part of the establishment to silence the voice of faith as being, it's merely a private thing. The church shouldn't get involved in politics. Rubbish! There's no hope for us as a nation unless we recognise there is a power greater than us. Live as those for whom life is more than just stuff. Our televisions flood us with what's almost religious symbols in the terms that ads try and get under our skin. The one that annoys me most is, because you're worth it. No, love. My God says you're worth much more than a tube of lipstick. We need a repentance over what we see as a value and have symbols that remind us of values. What speaks most about what we should value? The BMW car or Mother Teresa? iPhone 12 or Greta Thunberg? What pictures evoke humanity? We need not just spires pointing to heaven, though, but lives that point to living for another. Renews the covenant, reforms the temple, and then there's a return to Passover. Josiah discovers they haven't been keeping the Passover. What? Oh, it says here we should be keeping the Passover. Why? Because it's a reminder of forgiveness and the hope of the possibility of new life. I've told one or two people, I was struck by a late night programme I caught on BBC 4 called The Serengeti Rules. Remarkable. People who started 30, 40 years ago have seen how nature can renew itself if you understand how nature works. And they have transformed parts of the world. And because it was the British guy who worked in Serengeti, in Africa, they've called it the Serengeti Rules, but there were other nationals involved in different parts of the world. And then they all came together when somebody realised they were doing the same thing. Recognising how, just changing small things, nature is able to build and produce an abundance that wasn't there. If you've got a chance to see it on iPlayer, it's very encouraging. But we, you see, now live in the age of salvation, where through Jesus, forgiveness is possible, whereby the Holy Spirit, help is at hand to lead us into a more godly life, and where whoever is in authority on this earth, Jesus is King of Kings, and the one to whom we owe ultimate allegiance. So, in our readings in Colossians, we had what is called house rules. And you get them in a lot of the epistles where they try to summarise, well, how can I live in my daily life if I'm living also in God's kingdom? They are the examples of how to work out our faith. And it says, in a harsh world of suffering and pain, we are called to show compassion. In a world of cruelty and violence, we are called to kindness. In a culture obsessed by personality and self-promotion, we are called to humility. In a country of growing intolerance and hate, we are called to gentleness. Among a people who want it all now, we are to show patience. And in a litigious society that seeks to blame somebody, we are called to forgiveness. Such a life is held together by the love of God and is strengthened in us by our worship of God and our thankfulness for his grace. So in general, as we read the histories, we can ask ourselves three questions about behaviour. How does the lead character behave? Is he or she an example or a warning? How does God behave? What do we learn from this story about God's power, his holiness, and his compassion? And the third question, how are God's people being challenged to behave? And what is the challenge for us today? Now, I've done a little handout that's available at the back of church, and those questions are on it as well as the next four. Because besides the general questions that we can ask whenever we come to the Old Testament histories, there are questions that are raised by the reading on Josiah. The first one is, are we humble enough to recognise and repent, both as individuals and as God's people, the church, for our failure in discipleship? What hope can we offer our nation as to a vision for the future of our country? If you want to start, I can point you to the Archbishop Justin Welby's book, Reimagining Britain. That'll give you some starters. But what hope can we offer our nation? And thirdly, what effect can we have on our society, the one that surrounds us, our home, our neighbourhood, our work, our family? What in our behaviour is affecting them? And the fourth one is the topical one. How on earth should I vote on December the 12th? Let's pray. Lord, you worked in people's lives in real time and called them to respond to your holiness, to your love, to your sense of justice and mercy. Lord, we thank you that now that Jesus has come, there is full forgiveness for us, and we can know and walk with you in our lives. Help us to reflect who you are in the way we live amongst the people for whom we are part of the current history. Amen.